our men's fellowship Friday morning. Last week, whenever we were in chapter 23, I inadvertently had preached the message last week out of chapter 23, thinking that's where we had left off, and it came to my attention through several very gracious folks that we had not left off in chapter 23. We had actually left off at chapter 27. And so I went back and kind of did a little bit of research and found that what I was told was true. I think John Calvin even had some missteps at times, right? Okay, so give me a little grace. However, I would say that the message that we had last week out of chapter 23, I think, is one that we really needed. And so I'm not sorry at all. I have no regrets whatsoever that we brought the message out of chapter 23 last week. But having said all of that, we're going to kind of jump frames a tad. It's a little out of keeping with how I do things, but we're going to jump to chapter 27. Chapter 27, that's actually where we left off some 2.5, 3 years ago when we left Deuteronomy to preach through some other books. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. Now, before I announce the title, I want y'all to realize that I wrote this message, or at least did the groundwork for the message and wrote the title and the outline and everything on Tuesday morning, before we knew anything about what was going to happen this week politically. And this is not a political message. I'm a bit of a political person, but not as I stand behind the sacred desk. This comes to us today from a passage of Scripture in which the Lord God tells the nation of Israel, "You shall declare the laws." Now, I'm going to get into the details and the nuts and bolts of it as we go along, but the nation of Israel was seen, was created, was raised and fostered as a nation of laws. And I would argue that our nation is a nation of laws, but I'm not using that phraseology in the same way as perhaps some politicians have used it in recent years, because we could look at them and realize that they ignored everything that they espoused as being important. That's across all stripes. That's not one group or the other. And what I fear about is that within church life, within evangelical life, within Christian life, that we followed the same process, the same suit. We're a church of laws. We're a people of laws. We're a people of God's law, and then we summarily ignore it, and we do what we want to. But we are a nation of laws, as we'll see in a moment. We are a group of people who are called to live according to God's law, but not just live according to God's law. We are called to declare God's law plainly to the world around us. We're to be living, breathing, walking, talking examples and declarations of God's law. Now, I'll just share with you real quick my personal thought. And this is exclusively my personal thought on this. I think life would be a lot easier if we just got back to basics. I think life would be a lot easier if we did away with the thousands of layers of law that we have accumulated over 200 years or so, and just get back to the basics. Now, I would say, let's go back to the basic, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and let that be the basis of law, which it is. It is the basis of every civilized Western law. And let's get back to what the law says. And let's actually apply the law. Let's not just have laws and ignore them and make new laws to cover the various and sundry infractions which they themselves get ignored. But let's actually apply the law. Let's keep it simple. Let's follow what God has set before us, and let's actually live it. And as we'll see in a moment, I just don't think that as an evangelical life that we're there. I don't think the church is really there. I don't think we as Christians are really there. We don't keep all of God's laws. We kind of dance around it. And so the thrust of our time today is, if we really desire to have God's preservation of his people, we have to live within his law, but then we also have to declare it clearly and plainly to the world around us. The reason why I'm saying this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 27. We'll be reading from verse 1 down to verse 8 today. "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, say, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law. Now, to catch this, very plainly. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We glorify you for your kindness, for your mercy, your grace, for the voice to sing and the hearts to rejoice before you this day. And we ask, Father, that as we come into this hour, as we consider what your word has for us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, through this vessel that stands before your people, may we speak, may I speak plainly and clearly your words that you have set before, and go into the world and declare them plainly to the world around us as well. We thank you, Father, for this day. We praise you for this time and ask for the guidance and the strength of your Spirit as we consider all that you have for us in your word. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A client walked into an attorney's office one day inquiring about the fee structure upon which the attorney may do some work for the client. And the attorney, as he spoke to the prospective client, gave this statement. He said, "I will charge you $5 for advising you as to just what the law permits you to do." Now, granted, this was in the 1800s, okay, got that. $5 just to tell you what the law will permit you to do. "For giving you advice as to the way you can safely do what the law forbids, my minimum fee is $100. You see, there's this sense within legal life that there is the law, and I'll tell you what you can do to follow the law, and that's actually a little bit easier. But then if you want to circumvent the law and play on the edges and get around it and play in the gray areas, then that's a little more difficult, and it's going to cost you more money. And it belays, or actually betrays, the sentiment that in much of our lives, we are doing exactly that. We're striving to play in the gray areas. We're striving to get around what we know we need to do. And look, the reality is of all the people on the face of the planet, the church, believers, Christians, ought to be the ones that would not subscribe to this particular way of thinking. We ought to understand what the law is. We ought to understand what authority is. We understand that we're called to a particular obedience that's just not common in the world. That the law is the law, and we follow it at every point. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that is the problem. It's my concern related to this particular notion, and that is that many in evangelical life don't understand, and I think it really is a misunderstanding. I don't think it's a willful rebellion, although that might be the case in some instances, but I think it's really a misunderstanding that we don't understand that God requires that we keep all of his law. And you say, "Well, Rusty, how in the world could you ever make a statement like that?" Even among a group of folks like this, Reformed believers, you know, we're very much about God's Word. We're very much about obedience. We're very much about doing what the Bible tells us to. Okay, well, let me ask you this question. When was the last time you broke the speed limit? Are you even cognizant of the last time you broke the speed limit? If you came down the newly expanded Arkansas Road corridor, what I call the Ouachita Audubon, you may be surprised to know that the actual posted speed limit on the Arkansas Audubon or the Ouachita Audubon is 35 miles an hour. And I would be willing to bet you that if you came down the Audubon today, that you did so at a speed probably greater than 35 miles an hour. And then think about it. I mean, you know, maybe you're going along with traffic, and that's the excuse we use. I'm going along with traffic. I'm being safe. I'm driving as fast as every other idiot on the road. Right? But the law is that it's 35 miles an hour. And not just the Ouachita or the Arkansas Autobahn, but any road that you may have driven on, any street you may have driven on today, you broke the speed limit. I would be almost willing to bet that. It's just our nature. It's just who we are. We don't even think about it. But did you know that those speed limits are not given to us just by the capricious decisions of city leaders, but that there are ordinances that govern, and there are actually formulas and all kinds of things with the DOT that dictate a speed limit on a particular street. And those formulas and that engineering and those ordinances were passed by due legislative process of the community at large. And that community at large has laws and ordinances and leaders that are placed in authority over each of us as citizens of those jurisdictions. And that those authorities have been placed there by God if we're going to be sovereign grace people, if we're going to be reformed in our thought, if we're going to love the Word and be sola scriptura, then we have to understand that God has placed authorities in our life by His own divine intervention, what He has purposed in our lives, and that we are called to be submissive to those authorities. Do you see where I'm going? And just in the simple breaking of a speed limit, we have transgressed, ultimately, God's ordination and God's law. Now look, I understand in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, there is thou shalt not speed. I got that. But the Word tells us clearly that the laws are given to us to preserve peace and unity and tranquility, civility within our societies. And all of us have broken, myself included, have broken even small laws. But God requires that we keep those. Now, that's a broad application, and I want to bring it back into the root of that, and that is keeping all that God requires. You see, it's interesting to me that God only gave us 10 commandments, right? Anybody care to tell me how many fingers you have on your hands if you put your two hands together? Ten. Anybody want to tell me how many toes you have, assuming you haven't lost one? 10. Right? Isn't it interesting that God gave us 10 commandments, maybe to match our 10 fingers and toes? Right? It's not complicated. It's not difficult. There is a sense in which we can understand the surface rendering of the 10 commandments. And there's a sense, as Brother Rudy was mentioning this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, that we have a deeper understanding of the Ten Commandments, a greater applicational component of the Ten Commandments, if you will. It's not that we keep the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. And I'll save that for Brother Rudy and others as they go through Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. But the law of God is not hard. It's not hard. It's not hard to understand. It's not really hard to apply. It's just that we don't necessarily like it. I'm just being honest. But God requires that we keep all His law. And if we keep all His law, then we will be found in conformance with the greatest law. Y'all remember the teacher, the scribe, the Pharisee. The college professor came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? And you know, Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And the second one is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus encapsulated all of the law, the Ten Commandments, in two statements, love God, love others. And if we are following the Ten Commandments, if we're following God's law, as God's law prescribes, then we will be loving God with everything that's in us, and we will be loving our neighbor with everything that's in us. Okay? But a lot of folks just don't understand that. Well, obviously, that's the problem. The correction is this, that God requires that we intentionally set up reminders of what His law requires. And so once we latch on to the problem and realize that we have a failing in our understanding, then once we understand that and we understand what God's law says and what it means, that we intentionally set up reminders. That we can't just put the law and our understanding of the law on cruise control, right? I love cruise control. Nancy, on the other hand, doesn't. She doesn't like cruise control. But when I get in the car, if I'm driving more than 30 minutes I'm going to put the cruise control on. But I don't like having my foot on the pedal. My foot gets tired. But I have found that when I put the car on cruise control, especially big open highway, you know, kind of like out there in Kansas, it's flat, it's wide open, you can see forever, and you just kind of put it on cruise control, and then you just kind of zone out, right? We can't do God's law that way. We can't just say, well, life is big and wide and open, and I can see problems coming from a mile away. You know, I can see things so far away that I'm just going to put God's law on cruise control, and I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to be thinking about whatever I'm thinking about, listening to whatever music I'm listening to, and I'm just like, I'm going to be a zombie in God's law. We can't do that. I'm afraid that some people do that. But God's word, as we'll see in a moment, tells us that we have to intentionally set up reminders, warning bells, indicators, helps, if you will, that God's law is applied at a particular point in time in our life, and that we must follow God's law related to that point in time and not deviate from God's law and go do something else. And which will lead us thirdly today to the follow-through, that if we're doing this and if we really understand what God is setting before us, that we're also to explain with clarity these things that God's law requires. And not only the things that God's law requires, but we're to explain with clarity that it is our job as a Christian to declare these things to other people. That we live in this world following Christ, loving Christ, inviting others to follow and love Christ also, but to explain with clarity what's really happening. What is this transaction really all about? What is God's law really all about? Is it just that I can't do the things that I would otherwise find fun? Or is it really explaining to people that God's law is a picture of His character? And that in Christ, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we take on the character of God. And so we begin to not have any other gods. That's number one. Don't have any other gods. I'm the only one. And our character is one of loving God in that way that we wouldn't even consider having another god, let alone an idol. That's another one, not to make idols, all the way down to not coveting. That we not covet what other people have. As a matter of fact, love doesn't covet. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not prideful. It seeks what is good. It seeks what is best. It thinks about others before it thinks about itself. Right? And so we declare these things. We live these things, and we declare these things before the world at large. So there's the roadmap. That's where we're going today. And so let us go back to the first one and begin to walk through our text today step by step. As is the case each week when I stand behind the sacred desk, we begin with a problem. And I think that really, honestly, for me, and this is just how I think about it, if I don't realize a problem, I'm really not going to pay attention to the solution. And so the problem is that we don't understand God's law as we really ought. We don't understand that God requires that we keep it. Now, because the text doesn't go into the details of the Ten Commandments, it just says, keep these commandments that I'm giving to you today. I'm not going to go through the Decalogue. I'm not going to go through the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to go through the Sermon on the Mount, okay? We can do that in other places, and we have done that in other places. What my purpose today, what the text purpose today, is to indicate to us that we've got to follow it. We've got to keep the whole commandment. That's what Moses said, verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. The first thing I want to mention here about people misunderstanding this is the word keep. The word keep. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word both indicate a valuation. It's not just observing. It's not just, okay, I'm driving down the road, there's the speed limit sign, 35 miles an hour, whoop, I better slow down, okay. I really don't like it, I don't think it's valuable, I don't understand why they make me drive so slow, but in a legalistic sense, because I don't want to get a ticket, I'm going to drive 35 miles an hour. That's not keeping. That's just observing. And Moses doesn't say to the nation of Israel, observe all that I've commanded you today. He says, keep all that I've commanded you today. And so the point is that we should see God's law as valuable, right? That we love God and his commandments are not burdensome to us. That's 1 John. We just saw that within the last week or so. That we love the law of God. It is, as Psalm 19 says, it is the honeycomb. It is sweet. It is better than gold, much gold, refined by the fire. We understand the value. We understand that God's law is life. We're to keep it. We're to value it. But with things that we value, what do we do with things that we value? We guard them, don't we? We don't just let it go and hang out in the weather. We put it away or we lock it up. Not lock it up and hide it away, but we keep it safe. We safeguard it. And so we're called to safeguard God's law also. That's implicit in what Moses is telling the nation of Israel here. Not only are they to do the things that he's about to tell them, which specifically in the context of our verses today is stack up stones and plaster them. Okay, I got that. And there are some commentators that will say, well, what Moses was telling them is, make sure you do what I tell you to. Stack up the stones and plaster them. Okay, sure. Yeah, do what I tell you to. But what's also implicit in that is that stacked stone with plaster on it had commandments written on it, which were to remind the nation of Israel of the law of God. Whether it was something that reminded them of the Decalogue, or it's the Decalogue itself, whichever, it reminds them that that's God's word and that it's valuable and they have to guard it. But then they also have to honor it. Because the things that we find valuable, the things that we protect and guard, we do so because we honor it. Right? Honor is a word that's lost some import in our society. We don't do things for honor's sake. We do things for expediency's sake. Whatever's easy. Right? We don't do things because they're right. Now, look, I'm not suggesting that we ought to be like the colonel in The Bridge Over the River Kwai. I don't know if you ever saw that movie. It's an older movie. But the colonel, yeah, the great whistling song. Yep. Did you know that in the first part of that movie that the colonel takes a punishment that he didn't have to take, and he took it for honor's sake? And that they actually, the whole movie is about honor. They built the bridge that the commandos are coming to blow up, and they actually start to defend the bridge for honor's sake. We don't find those qualities much in our society anymore. Maybe we should. Maybe that's a message for another day. But we are to honor God's law. God's law is not the easy way out. God's law is not always expedient. It is not always neat. It is not always clean. But if we honor God's law, then we do those things that are right, just, wholesome, and best for everybody around us. We're to honor it. Those are just some of the ideas encapsulated in this keep the whole commandment I command you today. And yet, I find that a lot of folks in evangelical life, maybe ourselves included, don't understand these things. And because we don't understand these things, we don't really guard God's law. Well, you know, that honoring father and mother thing, as long as I don't disagree with my parents, I guess I'm okay. Well, is that what honoring father and mother really means? Just not disagreeing? But shouldn't we care for our father and mother in such a way that we, if we are disagreeing with them, that we do so with gentleness and deference? They are still elders, right? Aren't we to treat elders with respect and honor? Yeah, but they're my parents. Yeah. Yeah. You follow what I'm saying? And that we're to guard that commandment? What does it mean to guard the commandment, honor your father and mother? To keep it sacred and safe and help protect it. There's a lot of people in our world today that are striking out against that. I think some of the social problems we have in our world today is because people are not honoring father and mother. We need to keep these commandments and live life in such a way that people go, wow, well, that wasn't easy. I wonder why they did that. Now, that's kind of the lifestyle evangelism, but then we need to be declaring that same truth to them at the same time so they understand why we do it. Listen to what John Gill said regarding this idea of keeping the law, the whole law. John Gill says, Moses, having recited all the laws of God to the people, these joined with him, that's the elders, in an exhortation to them to observe and obey the laws. Keep all the commandments which I command you this day, not in his own name, that is, not in that Moses is saying it, do it because I'm Moses, not because Moses was the supreme legislator, but in the name of the Lord, whom they had avouched to be their God and King, from whom he had received them. And so what Gill is highlighting is that when Moses speaks and says, keep these commandments, he's not saying it because I wrote them down. He's saying them because God gave them. And so we ought to guard and honor and observe those things that God has set before us because God has said them. How about that? James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, James says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second and just give us just a real life application to tie it into reality. There's a lot of question right now about partiality. A lot of the arguments and the fussing and the fighting that's going on in this election season is the direct result of partiality. And as a matter of fact, that's what some folks are really upset about. It's not an impartial election. It seems to be, the allege seems to be some improprieties related to preferring one over the other. If that is true, now look, it hasn't been adjudicated yet, so I'm not going to say whether it's true or not. I have my opinion, but we're going to let it work out. But if it is found that there was partiality, then according to the Word of God, that's sin. It's not only bad practice, it's not only unethical, it's sin. Now, I realize that there are those in our world today who show partiality at different times that are completely unconcerned with whether it's sin or not. I got that, right? But we as God's people ought to be very concerned that partiality deals with sin or is sinful, and that we ought to refrain from that, and we ought to declare that God thinks it's sin, it's there in James, to the world around us, and that we ought to further pray for those who are engaged in the sin of partiality, just like we would pray for those that are engaged in the sin of drug addiction or immorality or lying or cheating or thieving or whatever else we might want to claim as being morally inferior. You see, but sometimes we don't think about partiality as being a sin. It's sad. You know, in certain areas, certain years of the calendar, we have prayed for governmental leaders fervently. And at other times, we have hardly even mentioned their name in prayer. Shouldn't we be people who pray for our leaders constantly? That seems to be what Paul thought. Pray for kings and authorities and leaders in high position that you might lead a peaceful and quiet life. You see, we need to be steady at the wheel in every hour of every day, regardless of what's happening in the world around us, right? Because if we're not, if we're showing partiality in one direction versus not showing partiality in another direction, according to what we just read in James, we're now guilty of sin. You see how insidious and deceptive this can be? See how this can sneak in and we can think, oh, no, Brother Rusty, I'm doing good. I know God's law. I keep God's law. I love God's law. I'm doing all those things that you just said. I'm honoring it. I'm guarding it. But yet we are guilty of it and we don't even know it. James goes on to say, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, James is, he's not saying that's the only instance in which you're a transgressor of the law. He's just using two of the really big ones that are easy to see. And you can say, well, I keep the law. I keep all of it, you know, and I don't murder anybody. but we're guilty of committing adultery. Well, we're guilty of breaking everything. You can't pick and choose. God's law is not a la carte. You can't have a little bit of Sabbath day worship and then leave the lying and cheating to the side. You can't do that. It's all or nothing. That's what James is saying. James goes on to say, as a result of what I just mentioned in verse 12, James 2:12, so speak and so act. Let me say that again. So speak and so act. Okay? So that means do it and declare it. Do it and declare it. Do it and declare it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for the judgment is without mercy upon those who have with two or three witnesses, is what he ends up saying. All right? We can't be found with this problem being resident in our life. I mean, it's probably there, but now that it's been outed, let's do something with it. Right? Well, okay, what do we do with it? Well, how do we deal with this, not understanding the law, some failings and some spots, okay? What do we do with it? Well, we understand that God requires that we intentionally set up reminders of His law and what His law requires, that we need to take an active part in following God's law. It's not just default. Following the law doesn't come by default, and it can't be on cruise control, as I said a minute ago. We've got to intentionally, with forethought and premeditatively, follow the law. Now, y'all know what it means to do things premeditatively, right? I'm sure there is no one here who has ever premeditated a plan to sin. Mm-hmm. If we were honest, right? Whatever the sin may be, I mean, you fill in the blank. Want to do it, like doing it, feel a little better about myself when I am engaged in that sinful behavior. Maybe I'm tired. Maybe I'm really frustrated. Maybe I have a sense of injustice that things are beyond my control. And I don't like that feeling. I like being in control. And I got a really bad, I mean, I'm out of sorts. I'm really bad out of sorts, and I need some medication. And as Christians, we probably wouldn't turn to organic substances, although organic substances in and of themselves are not bad, but when we use them to medicate pain wrongfully outside of God's design, then they become bad. And so we got to medicate the pain of injustice, and so, but we know it's wrong, whatever that is, whatever that medication is, whatever that medicative process is, we know it's wrong, but we just can't help ourselves. And so we begin to devise these plans of how I'm going to do this when nobody else is around, nobody else is going to know, nobody else is going to see, nobody else can come behind me and find out, right? Right? Can I get an amen, or am I the only one in here who does that?
Oh, amen.
Amen and oh me. Oh me. Yeah, we know what that's like. And the point is we've got to intentionally set up reminders. If we're going to, with premeditation, sin, then why can't we set up with premeditation how to obey? And again, I said, this is not neat. It's not easy. It's not fun. I would much rather have my way, do what I want to do, but that's not what it means to walk in concert with God. It's not what it means to walk in fellowship with God. It's not what it means to obey the text that we have before us. We got to intentionally set up reminders. Listen to what Moses says, or what God says through Moses in verse 2. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. All right? So God's law is intended to be a demarcation point separating God's people from the world. Let's think about this for just a minute. We gloss over these texts really quickly, right? We've got these nice kind of rose-colored glasses. We read the Bible, and the Bible says you set up stones and you stack them up and you plaster them. We go, oh, that's nice. I guess they just went out and got their tractor. Found the stone. Whoop, just set them right there. Are you kidding me? No. First of all, stones, the word that's used here for stones, doesn't indicate pebbles. It's not stones. I know that in the story of David and Goliath, that it says that David went to the riverbed and he found five smooth stones. Okay, I got that. But the word that's used here is not a stone that you would put in a sling. It's a boulder. That's what he's talking about. So we're not talking about a little bitty Ebenezer. You know, Ebenezers were the stacking of one stone or the standing up of one stone. But we're not talking about a little monument. We're talking about one that could be seen for miles. So we're talking about boulders that might be as big as the piano. And in that part of the world, they've got some rocks. But finding rocks that big took a little doing. And once you found it, how are you going to get it from where it is to where it needs to be? Well, I guess we'll have to carry that bad boy. Now, I don't know about you. I've carried heavy things, and it's no fun. As a matter of fact, you're kind of sore and tired at the end of the day. So there's a lot of opportunity for us to say, man, that's just hard. Why in the world? Can't we just do it this way instead? Can't we just build a hut? Don't forget about the stones, God. Let's build a hut. And we will station somebody in that hut 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that when somebody comes by, they can run out and go, okay, here's the law, and we can do it that way. Wouldn't that be a lot easier? Might. But is that what God said? No. God said, I want stones stacked up. I want boulders stacked up. And not only do I want boulders stacked up, I want them plastered. Now, there's a lot of discussion among the commentators about what this word plaster means. Everything from just taking white paint and painting them white to actually taking a cementuous mixture mixed together, kind of like a grout or mortar, and actually plastering the stones so that the irregularities of the surfaces would be filled in and you would actually have somewhat of a smooth surface to write upon. Now, I tend to think that's probably what it means, is that they were giving something smooth to write on. But the point being is that they were intentionally having to set up a reminder because God told them to do it. And it wasn't something that just happened like that. They couldn't go on Amazon, just order one, have it show up in 2 days because they've got Prime. Okay? No, it took work. And it took effort. And it took forethought. I don't know if you've ever stacked big, heavy things on top of one another like boulders or logs, but you got to be careful. You got to pay attention to how you're stacking stuff, because you get it up too high, it's going to fall down. And something that big, if it falls on you, that's bad news. You go give an answer to God immediately. Right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it takes thought and intention and preparation and intentionality. And that's the point. That we're called to intentionally set up. Now, listen to this, a demarcation point between us and God, between us and the world. A demarcation point that separates us from the rest of the world. Listen to verse 2 again. On the day you crossed the River Jordan. Well, when they crossed the River Jordan, when they came over from the east side of the River Jordan to the west side of the River Jordan, what they were doing was entering the land that God had promised them. And so that promised land was their land. It's the land that he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the forefathers. This was a covenantal land. So it wasn't just a possession of some real estate. This was a fulfillment of the covenant. And so what was happening was when they crossed over the Jordan into this covenantal land, they were setting up a marker, a monument that says, this is our land. And the law of God is a marker that says, I am God's person. We are God's people. We are God's church. We're not just a social organization that feeds people and houses people and clothes people and does all, which those are good things. I'm not saying don't do that. But we're more than that as the church. And when I say church, I mean the bride of Christ, not the institutional church, the bride of Christ. We are more than that. We are God's people, and God is our God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Right? There is a covenant relationship between the church, the bride of Christ, and God. And His law is the demarcation point that separates the church from everybody else. That's not an exclusive statement, although it is exclusive. It's not a we're better than everybody else. It's just that we're in a better place than the rest of the world, not through our doing, but through Christ who brings us into that position. But there's got to be a difference. There's got to be a point in which there's a difference between the church and the world. That line has been blurred an awful lot in the last 40 to 50 years within evangelical life because we don't understand God's law. We're a New Testament church. We live by grace, not by law. You hear it all the time. Wrong answer. You're right. Wrong answer. And y'all remember it. When Jesus starts quoting the law, when Paul starts quoting the law, when John starts quoting the law, they're quoting the Old Testament. In that old saying, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, don't you think? Can't separate New Testament church from Old Testament occurrences. You can't. But that demarcation point that you set up across the River Jordan, the land that the Lord had given you, you set up the large stones and plastered them with plaster. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has some comment on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing. The church at Thessalonica was one of the only churches that Paul wrote to that were actually doing what they were supposed to. Now, there were problems within the church at Thessalonica, but the folks in general were doing what they were supposed to. They had moved from dead idols, Paul said, to serve the living God. Now, he didn't say that about the church at Ephesus. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting about the, just give you a side note, this is for free. There's some interesting theology in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially when we get into the return of Christ, a trump of God, voice of the archangel and that. But there isn't the same level of doctrine in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as we find in Ephesians, or even in 1 and 2 Corinthians to a certain respect, or even Philippians. Why is it that there isn't the doctrinal statements per se within Thessalonians? Because the church at Thessalonica was doing what they were supposed to. Paul's purpose in writing to them wasn't to correct doctrine. It was actually to encourage them against those that were trying to get them to walk away from doctrine. Okay? Now, I got it. There's theology in there. It's all scripture. It's all inspired. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying there is a little bit of a difference in the content of those books for a reason, because they were doing what they were supposed to. That's what Paul says. You receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. Well, we're really good with the, well, they're doing what they're supposed to part, but the more and more part? You mean, even after I get it right, I got to do more? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And maybe in this case, the doing more part is not the living within the law, but the actually telling other people that they need to be doing the same thing. Hold on, Rusty. Back it up. I'm okay with living this way, but you mean I got to start telling people too? Uh-huh. That's the more and more part. After we've nailed it down, honed it in, we're clicking on all cylinders. We got it together like we're supposed to. We've taken the speck out of our eye. We've taken the log out of the backyard. We can now begin to declare that to other people. Right? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion and the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. All right? So the more and more is that we're to be separated more and more from the world, were to declare to the world more and more the truths of God. Okay? But the point we're investigating here is the demarcation point, the separation between us and the world. Secondly, here under number two, this demarcation is intended to be set before the church continually. The church continually. Back in Deuteronomy 27, verse 3. And you shall write on them all the words of this law. Now, this is where I begin to disagree with some of the commentators who say, all Moses was saying was, you got to follow what I'm telling you right now. Go get some rocks, plaster them, and leave them there. No. Okay, you're supposed to do that. I got that. But But he says all the words of this law. Remember, we're in Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. That what's happening in Deuteronomy, as we've mentioned before, is that because of the wilderness wanderings, all of those people at Kadesh Barnea who were 20 years of age or older died in the wilderness. God's judgment. They didn't trust God at Kadesh Barnea. They went in and they saw the land. It's a great land, flowing milk and honey, grapes as big as buses, that kind of stuff. And then 10 of the 12 representatives, 10 of the 12 spies said, "It's great. Ain't no way we're getting in there." Right? There's giants in the land, and we were as grasshoppers in their eyes, and they're just going to squash us, right? 10 of the 12, God got upset with them. Caleb and Joshua were the only two who said, "Nope, God said we got it. It's ours. It's great. Go get it," right? God judged the nation of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, right? That's way back at the beginning of Deuteronomy, like 10 years ago, right? And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies were in the land. And everybody over the age of 20 died. Well, because everybody over the age of 20 died, there was nobody to teach the law. And so here we are at Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, where Moses is teaching all of those 19-year-olds who are now 39, 40 or older, teaching them the law a second time. Why is he doing that? Wasn't it good enough that the traditions handed the law down? Wasn't it good enough that my grandma went to church? Wasn't it good enough that my grandpa was a godly man and taught Sunday school? No, it's not good enough. You see, that law has to be put before us continually, and that law has to be applied to your heart individually. You can't ride on your grandma or your grandpa's coattails. It doesn't work that way. And yet I talk to a lot of people in various circles of life where, "Well, tell me about your church. What church are you going to?" "Well, I don't go to church." "Okay, why? How do you live? I mean, how do you survive in this world not going to church?" "Oh, Rusty, I'm okay." "Are you now? What makes you say that?" "Well, I come from a Christian family." "Good. You ought to know better." "Well, my grandma went to church. I went to my grandma's church. I was just there like 5 years ago when she died." "Okay. What have you done for God lately?" "Because the best I can tell from your own testimony, you're more or less living in the world. You're not living in Christ. You can claim him all day long, but you're going to hear, 'Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you.' You're going to hear that." It's got to be continually in front of us. It's got to be constantly in front of us. This demarcation point that separates us from the world is intended to be set before the church all the time. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 27:3, "And you shall write on them all the words of the law." And when you cross over, you're going to put them there, and you ask the question, why are they put there? Why is the Decalogue, why is the 10 points? I just boiled it down to a PowerPoint presentation. Why are the 10 laws inscribed on this big honking pillar that's been plastered, so it's always in front of you? I can see some of the dads in Israel, when their sons started getting out of line a little bit, taking them down to the Jordan River and going, "You see right there? You see that? You weren't there. You weren't there. You were just a little infant when we came across, but I was there. I'm one of the ones that picked up those stones and helped move those stones in there. I was one of the ones that plastered. I was there when we were... You see this? This is how we live. This is who we are. You're not representing us in your behavior. This is who we are." It's got to be set in front of us all the time. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "God would have his precepts written on the doorpost and on the borders of their garments so that they might constantly meet their eyes. So also would he have a monument existing at the very entrance of their land from which the people might learn that they dwelt in it in order that they might worship God purely." It's just got to be there, because in our humanness, we want to kind of migrate away from it, right? You might call it entropy. You know, that's the process which things don't go to a higher degree of organization. They go to a lesser degree of organization. Get an amen from the science teachers. And we're like that. We don't go to a greater walk with Christ by nature. We just walk, get a lesser degree. We got to constantly be vigilant to be reminded. So what are we being reminded of? A couple things here and we'll move on. We're being reminded that we are God's children. That's one of the things that we're being reminded of. God's law reminds us that we are God's children. Listen to the second part of verse 3. And you shall write them on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And we know from other parts of the scriptures that Israel did not conquer the promised land because they had the best army. It wasn't that they had the best weapons. I'm sorry to tell you, they didn't have the manna machine. Didn't have it. What they had was Jehovah. And God used the hornets of the land and the beasts of the land and the weather of the land to soften up the defenses and run the people out. And so when Israel came in, they came in the power of God and took the possession that God was giving to his people, to his children. You being human know how to give good gifts to your children, right? What father among you, if your son asks for a bread, you give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, you give him a snake? But if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much so your Father who is in heaven? Right? We're reminded that we're directly cared for by God. Not only are we his children, but because we are his children, we're directly cared for by God himself. It was a land, the next part of verse 3, a land flowing with milk and honey. Isn't it interesting God didn't give them the wilderness of Zin? I hadn't been there, but I know some people who have, and they said, man, there ain't nothing out there. Even the dust is dry. It's a wilderness. God didn't give them a backside of Midian type place. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them the best of the best. And we're reminded that God gives us, by his law, reminded that God gives us the best if we will just do what he tells us to. And then we're reminded that we have been brought into covenant with God. We're his children. He cares for us directly because we're in covenant with him. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. That's covenant language, which we've unpacked in other places and will continue to do so elsewhere. But why did God do this? It's because his people were in covenant with him, a formal agreement. God is not just fleeting and passing and on a whim, and I like you today, and you got a great hairdo, or I like your sweater, or whatever. No, God is in covenant with us. We're brought into covenant with God. He initiates it. And everything that he does is based upon that covenant that he has with his people. Back in Thessalonians again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I love what Paul says here at the beginning. He says, like a father. Right? I think we have a misunderstanding of fathers. Sometimes we have what we call permissive fathers, right? They're the ones that, man, you like to hang out with them. They're great, right? Permissive fathers. They're going to love on you, hug on you, the kind of teddy bear kind of fathers, but they're not going to tell you when you're wrong. They're probably not going to apply the rod, right? That's a permissive father. But then we have authoritative or authoritarian fathers. You wouldn't get a hug out of him if it was the last thing he did. Probably not going to get a kind word and probably not going to get any encouragement. What you're going to get is a whooping. Right? But do you see the error of how we view fathers when we have these two opposing ends? When in reality, what Paul is talking about, like a loving father, one that's nurturing, one that is encouraging, one that is permissive and graceful and merciful, but then also one who is stern and fixed and firm and applies what is right and what is wrong. That's what Paul means when he uses this term. And out of that, there was exhortation, there was encouragement, and there was a charge to walk in a manner worthy of God. And a reminding that we're able to do that because God calls us into his own kingdom. And he calls us into his own glory. Right? So we're reminded we're in covenant with him. Letter C. I know I'm drinking out of a fire hose, but I'm coming to the end here. This demarcation is intended to be the basis of genuine worship. I can't get away from this. It's in the text. Right? Worship. A lot I could say about worship. I'm just going to hit a couple high points and then we'll save the rest for another time. Deuteronomy 27:4. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. Commentators are split on this, but I hold that what they were told to do is have a monument by the riverbank and then a second monument at Mount Ebal. Okay? Also, as we'll see in just a moment, this at Mount Ebal there was an altar. The stone monument, and then immediately next to it or in the same vicinity, an altar. The altar in the Old Testament was how they worshiped. Okay? It was their church service. And so what's being told to them in this text is proper worship is dependent upon the law of God. Worship is dependent upon the law. And so that's where we get this idea of God regulating worship from texts just like this. I'll mention a few points in just a moment. I want to give you a quotation from Jameson Fallston Brown, who said, "The stones were to be in their natural state, as if a chisel would communicate pollution to them." We'll get into that. They can't be cut stones or natural stones. It's because they didn't want any pollution. And worship shouldn't have pollution. Worship ought to be conducted in the way that God has prescribed, using the things that God has given, and in the places that God says he wants it. Right? Because if we don't, I don't know that we can really say that we're worshiping God. We may be worshiping ourselves, and I think there's a lot of worship that goes that we're worshiping ourselves. But we're to be worshiping God. And so the demarcation, this setting aside, and all everything we've talked about is the basis of genuine worship. We are reminded that God regulates the worship we offer to him. In verse 5, it says, "There you shall build an altar to the Lord your God." He tells them specifically on Mount Ebal, next to the monument of stones that they're to erect and then plaster and write the commandments on. They got commandments at the river. They got commandments at Mount Ebal. But right next to it, they're to build an altar. You see, God regulates. And we don't like that. Okay. And when I was first kind of understanding the regulative principle too, I didn't like it either. I'm like, how dare you, God? Who are you to tell me what songs I can sing? I like that song. That's a good song. It makes me feel really good about myself. Oops. Mm-hmm. God regulates how we worship. God didn't say build an altar by the riverbank. That'd be a great place to have an altar. Look at the beauty of the river. Dude, you can't, hey, man, you didn't get any better than that. But we're going to build the altar up there on the side of that mountain where it's like that and it's hard to stand up there. And we're going to have some festival gatherings. We're going to fellowship up there. Man, that's not safe. The kids might fall off the mountain. God, what are you to know? God said, that's where I want it. Again, there are things about God's law, his word, and the application. They're not neat. It's not easy. Sometimes it's not safe from a worldly perspective. But it is what God said, do. We're reminded that God has provided those things fit for worship, our worship of him. Later on in verse 5, he says, "An altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones." Think about that for a second. What happens when you put a chisel on a stone? Do you just put a chisel on a stone just to put a chisel on a stone? No, you're going somewhere. If you've never chiseled stone, you ought to try it one day. Or better yet, if you've never chiseled concrete, you ought to try it one day. Chandler knows what we're talking about. Barry knows what we're talking about. Casey and some of the others, when we were back here putting the plumbing in the back, we had to cut the concrete out. And poor Barry, I felt so sorry for him. He's back there with a jackhammer, and he's breaking the concrete out. The dude, I mean, he's shaking the whole building. It's hard to chisel stone. And so you do it with an intention. And when you chisel stone, in this case, if they were to chisel the stone, they were taking what God had created, which was what he wanted, and they were making it more suitable to themselves. I don't like the rounded stones. I don't like the jagged edges for an altar. Wouldn't it be much nicer if we cut them smooth and we laid them flat and they all fit together just so? I like them better that way. And God says, I don't. So who are you trying to please? You or God? I was going to tell a story about Yellowstone National Park, but I'm going to let it go today for time. I just mentioned this to Pastor Brother Lamar, and I didn't research it, Lamar, so this is going to be somewhat anecdotal. But Brother Lamar was telling me Friday morning that out at Yellowstone National Park that the Park Service didn't like the way the rocks looked. They didn't think they looked natural enough. And so they hired Walt Disney to come out and paint them in a more natural way. Yellowstone National Park. Don't know if it's true. I assume it is true. But how crazy is that? Nature doesn't look natural enough, so we're going to hire somebody to make it look more natural. But we do that in worship all the time. Worship is not genuine enough. So we're going to sing some songs so that we really feel, you know, we're in the groove. The ambiance is not really worshipful. So we're going to manipulate the lights. We're going to manipulate the temperature. We're going to start manipulating the smell by having incense. We're going to put glitter in the air-conditioned ducts. It's just cut stones. That's all it is, cut stones. God says don't do it. He's provided everything that we need that's fit for his worship. We're reminded that God has declared how we are to worship him. You shall offer burnt offerings on this altar. Now, in the advent of Christ, with Christ coming and giving his life on the cross, we no longer have to do burnt offerings as a form of worship. The writer of Hebrews tells us that that has been done away with in Christ. But in that day and time, that's what God required. We're getting to a lady in just a moment from John chapter 4, who is having a worship discussion with Jesus. It's the woman at the well. We're getting to her. Because she said, well, yeah, I got that you guys worship this way, but we worship that way. And our father said that this is the way that we ought to do it. And Jesus said, wrong answer. You're not really worshiping. Well, you're worshiping. You're worshiping something. You're just not worshiping me. You're not worshiping God. And that's what happens when we let alternate forms of worship, worship methodology, all kinds of different things get mixed in that don't conform to the law of God. And then we're reminded that God has called us into fellowship with himself and with one another. One of the wonderful things about worship is it binds people together. It does. Now, I've observed this in other places, and I'm not throwing stones at anybody. I've been in worship services where in the service itself, we all kind of felt a sense of camaraderie and a unity and a binding together. But as soon as the service was over and we walked out the doors, the unity and the camaraderie and the binding just went whoop, right out. I mean, people who were loving on each other, weeping over each other, praying with each other in the service, walk right out the door, and they're yelling at each other in the parking lot because one of them won't get out of the way. I've seen that. Well, what was binding them together? Well, it was the event. The event bound them together. But genuine worship, the worship of God, binds us together in Christ. And so that is not fleeting. It doesn't just dissipate when the service is over and we walk out the door. It actually transcends somebody who is in the parking space, has got it sitting in reverse with the backup lights, but they're texting on their phone, right? And you're sitting there, wait, are they coming? What are they doing? It transcends that, right? Or that Robert Lee, he didn't let me out. He just drove right by me. He saw me. He didn't even let me out. It transcends that. And he's never done that. I don't think Robert would do that. But you see what I'm saying? There is a fellowship in genuine worship, fellowship with God and fellowship with one another that binds us together. This is what the woman at the well just didn't understand. In John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus said to the woman, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." We know the story. Jesus said, "Yep, you're right. You don't have a husband. Matter of fact, you've had five of them. And the guy that you're shacked up with right now, he's not your husband." Right? Jesus didn't say shacked up. I got that. Okay. All right. "He's not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman, in response to Jesus' confrontation, said, "Hey, I perceive you're a prophet. You know some stuff that just not everybody knows," which is really strange because I'm sure everybody in the town she lived in knew what kind of woman she was. So that's kind of amazing that she would even say that. But then she goes on to say, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So you catch it right there? Now, there's a historical reason why she's saying that people ought to worship on Mount Gerizim. We're coming to that next week with the curses, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But what she, in essence, was saying is, "I hear what you're saying. I sense that you have probably got an inside track to what's going on, what I really ought to be doing, what I ought to be doing to please God. But you know what? I don't want to do what you're saying I need to do. This is what I'm used to doing because this is what my family said I ought to do." All right? "I realize that strong men breaking ice is not appropriate for Sunday morning worship, but you know, they're so cool." They are. Right? The pastor coming up out of the stage on a Harley Davidson or in the drum set that turns upside down like the Def Leppard guy used to do, that's really cool. But it's just not what God said. If you want cool, go to the circus. Because some worship services are like a circus. Right? Am I being ugly? Am I being ugly? Okay, I'm sorry. I don't want to be ugly. "You say we ought to worship on this mountain, but our fathers say we worship over here." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming," Jesus said, "and it's here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is speaking such people to worship Him." What does that mean? What Jesus meant is God is seeking people who will honor and keep His law, who understand that it's a demarcation point between them and the world, that they're reminded who they are in Christ, and they're reminded of what worship really is. That's the people who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And those are the folks that the Father is looking for. And so what do we do? Well, we live in light of everything that we've heard today. That's true. But then we also explain it to everybody around us. Our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our friends, our family, our coworkers. If we're different, we got to tell people why. Verse 8, Deuteronomy 27:8, "And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Very plainly. You see, we've got to walk the walk and talk the talk. Again, it's not easy, it's not neat, it's not clean, but it is right. And as we've said in other places, neat and clean doesn't save you. Righteousness does. Rightness does. And so this is what it means to walk before the Lord in righteousness. Reminds me of an old Scottish elder. Elder in a church, Scotland. I'm Scottish. I like Scotland, right? And so this old Scottish elder, he told his pastor one day, you know what, pastor, I'm going to go to the Holy Land. Pastor said, hey, sounds good to me. Can I go? And the old man said, well, when I get to the Holy Land, pastor, I'm going to go up on Mount Sinai. And I'm going to declare from the top of Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments so that the whole world can hear me. The pastor said, well, I can tell you something probably a little bit better than that. The old man said, well, okay, what is it? Won't you just go home and live them? We forget. But if we're going to receive the preservation that God promises His people, we've got to. There's a reason why God told them to do the things that He told them. It's a reason why He was separating them out from the rest of the world. They were His beloved people, and He was their God. And there were some in the nation of Israel that didn't obey, and there were some in the nation of Israel who didn't love God as they should. It's because they really weren't in covenant with Him, even though they were part of the covenantal people of Israel. See, it wasn't a worldly covenant that is what's important. It's the spiritual covenant of the changed heart. And it's what the writer of Hebrews says, that many of them didn't enter the rest because they just weren't in that covenant. Right? My prayer today is that none of us would be found outside that covenant. That in the hearing of God's Word today, that we'll realize that we're just as guilty as everybody else. But we're not just going to stay there. We're going to repent. We're going to turn. We're going to seek the Lord while He is near. And we're going to follow the law. Realizing that we can't do it on our own, and we have to pray for God's grace to help us through that. We have to insist in the lives of those around us that they do the same. Man, what a great evangelistic point with our children. You have to live within the law. And you can only do that because God has changed your heart. Amen? Amen. And as J.C. Ryle said so many years ago, I pray that we'd never be satisfied until we do that. And there's some here that haven't come into the knowledge of the gospel. May we pray that God bring them to that knowledge. May we pray that God would prove to them that all those who come to Him, He won't cast them out. And there's some here today that have already come into that covenant with God, and we've been convicted that we're not living as we ought. And so may we go to the cross. May we go to Christ for fresh, not installations, but grace to repent and turn to Him. And that we would live as salt and light in this world. Amen? Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your Word, that we really would be a people of laws, a nation of laws. And that Your church would begin to live in light of Your law. And that we would declare that same law, that same light to the world around us. And Father, we ask that You would change our community, You would change our state, our society, our nation, and the world as we just faithfully live in the circles in which You placed us with the light of Your law, honoring it, loving it, keeping it, guarding it, and honoring You in the process, that we'd worship You in spirit and in truth, to be encouraged and energized to go into the world and equipped to do the same, that we might bring others to the knowledge of Christ, and that, Father, You would take those seeds and bring them to a fruitful conclusion by saving souls. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And ask for the grace to live under all that You've set before us today. And to live in a way that brings You honor and glory in the things that we do. We ask these things, Father, continually and always in Your most holy and precious name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn today, we're standing and singing with three things in mind. Number one, we've heard the word of the Lord. Number two, we've understood, at least in some measure, the word of the Lord. And the admonition that in the things we don't understand, that as James said, we'll go and seek for wisdom, and he who gives wisdom.